Are there days when you wonder where the Lord is? You know He promised to be with you. You know He promised never to leave you or forsake you. But you just don't see Him. You just can't feel His presence. You feel so lonely sometimes. You feel like it's going to eat your insides out. Or you feel so let down. And you're convinced that nobody's standing with you. And you just wish the Lord Jesus would sit right down beside you and reach out and put His hand on yours and say, I'm right here. I'm right here. I care about you. I'm only going to do what's best in your life. And I'm going to work this situation together for good. It would be oh so wonderful if He would just do that. We can relate to that little chorus we sang tonight that the choir has been singing as an opening for some time. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch Him. Tell Him we love Him. It's exactly what you want to do. See Jesus. Why doesn't He allow it? Why doesn't He make Himself real to you? Now this may surprise you, but that is exactly what He wants to do. And there's a story in the Gospels to help you understand how it can happen. As one commentator says, it's another of the immortal short stories of the world. The only difference being this one's true. This one really happened. Many short stories are fiction, but this one is true. It's the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's a story about open and closed eyes. It's a story about seeing Jesus. And the first thing that strikes us about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus is that their eyes were blinded. That's the essence of what we see in verses 13 to 24. Their eyes were blinded. Let's begin in Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. Now, we don't know who for certain these two were. One of them was named Cleopas. We learn that down in verse 18. Cleopas. But that doesn't help us. We don't know who Cleopas was. Some people think he's the same person as Clopas, mentioned in John 19, whose wife, named Mary, stood at the cross with some of the other women. Others doubt that it's the same. They say Cleopas and Clopas are not the same. I don't know. I really can't tell you. His companion is unnamed. At least we have a name for him. Some think it was another male follower of the Lord Jesus. A few think it was his wife. The Spirit of God is not particularly concerned with identifying them. Evidently, it doesn't matter who they were. He's not very specific in letting us know exactly who they were. Evidently, there were other things that were more important to him as he led Luke to write this. For one thing, it's important for us to know that the village where they lived, Emmaus, was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It tells us that in verse 13. 7 miles from Jerusalem. That would be a little more than a two-hour walk. In order for these folks to get home, they had to walk for about 2 hours, a little bit more, at a normal pace. Now, evidently, it's also important for us to know that Jesus approached them from behind and began to walk beside them, verse 15. That was customary for travelers heading in the same direction. They would often walk together. They did it for two reasons. One was for protection from thieves, and the other was for fellowship with one another. So these two people, these two disciples of Jesus, whoever they were, walking home to a town called Emmaus, we're not surprised that somebody approached them from behind and joined them and began to walk with them. That would be a very normal, customary thing to do. But the key to the passage seems to be verse 16, where it says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. They didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't know that He, the one who approached them from behind and began to walk with them, was their friend and their companion and their Lord and their Master and their Teacher and their Savior. They just didn't know that. Now, why didn't they know it? Did God blind their eyes? Some commentators think that He did. Others disagree. I don't really know. Was it because that Jesus looked differently than he had before? That could be. As a matter of fact, Mark tells us in his account in chapter 16 and verse 12 that he appeared to them in a different form. A different form. We don't know what form that was. And as a matter of fact, as we mentioned many times before, and as you'll see in the notes in your Bible, that passage from Mark 16, 9 through 20 is a disputed passage. We're not really sure that those verses are part of the Word of God. So we can't be absolutely certain that's why they didn't recognize it. I don't know. But I think there's several things in the passage that we can't deny. I think there are at least two things implicit in what God does tell us that explain why they didn't recognize Jesus. Reason number one was their preoccupation with the circumstances. Their preoccupation with the circumstances. Look at verse 14 again. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. They were talking as they walked. Talking about the events of the past week. Probably focusing in primarily on their dismay over the crucifixion of Christ. The words conversing and discussing. In verse 15, you see it? It came about while they were conversing and discussing. King James says, while they communed and reasoned. They imply a rather lively discussion. In fact, some commentaries say a heated discussion. These two may have been arguing as they walked along. I don't know what they were arguing about. Maybe one was inclined to believe the rumors of the resurrection, and the other thought the whole idea of a resurrection was absurd. That would be probably something they could have been arguing about. But it's obvious they are totally immersed and consumed with grief over the loss of their Savior. They're overwhelmed with the circumstances. And the account that follows bears that out. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Looking sad. Now, Jesus didn't ask that question to get information. He knew what it was they were talking about. He asked that question in order to open the door to instruction. It was one of his favorite teaching techniques. He would ask a question and people would respond, and then he would have the opportunity to teach them and instruct them. What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking? But the question stopped these two disciples short in their tracks. It says, and they stood still, looking sad. They were absolutely flabbergasted that anybody could have been in Jerusalem for the last week and not have known what transpired during those days. They just can't figure this out. Who is this man anyway? He's obviously coming from Jerusalem. He's walking the same road we're walking. And he doesn't know anything about what's happened? He must have been in a hole somewhere during the entire week. This is incredible. One of them, named Cleopas, answered in verse 18 and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" Well, that sounds a little curt, short, and a little bit insulting, doesn't it? But it isn't really. I mean, he just really can't understand it. He can't figure it out. It's unthinkable to him that someone could have been in Jerusalem and didn't know. Jesus plays right along with him. He's getting an opportunity to begin instruct them. He says, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him." There it is. That's what their mind's on, you see. The death of their Savior. They crucified him. He's dead and he's gone. Our Messiah, our deliverer is no more. There is no other hope. And they're overcome by their circumstances. They're overwhelmed with their grief. All they're thinking about is that their Savior is gone. He's been crucified. And friends, if there's one thing above all else that blinds our eyes to the presence of the Savior, it is our preoccupation with our circumstances. As I talk to people, the one thing above all others that makes it impossible for us to sense the presence of God in our lives and the care and concern of our Savior, it's the fact that we can become overwhelmed with our circumstance. When our family's falling apart, or our friends are turning against us, or our business is failing, or our health is declining, or a loved one is taken away from us, sometimes we think of little else. That so consumes us, we just focus in on it. We look at that, the problem, And we're so intent upon the problem, we can't see anything else. You've done that, I'm sure, just in the physical realm. Something has captivated your attention, and you're looking at it, and you're so intent on it, you don't see anything else that goes on around you. The same thing happens to us spiritually speaking. We get so focused in on the problem. It's like the Lord Jesus is there, standing behind the problem, waving at us, trying to get our attention and let us know that He really does care, that He's there, and say some encouraging words to us, and we don't pay any attention. We're looking at the problem, and we can't see Him. Our eyes are blinded by preoccupation with the circumstances, just as theirs were. That's why they couldn't see Jesus. Preoccupation with the circumstances. But there was a second reason, I think, that is implicit in the text, in verses 21 to 24. And that was a misunderstanding of God's purposes. Their eyes were blinded by a preoccupation with their problem and with a misunderstanding of God's purposes. We read in verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." Oh, they knew their Old Testament theology. They knew Messiah would redeem Israel, deliver the nation from her spiritual bondage to sin, and rescue the nation from her political bondage to Gentile nations. That would be Messiah's glory, the redeeming of Israel. What they failed to understand is that Messiah had to suffer and die before He could enter into His glory. They didn't understand that. There would have to be a cross before there could be a crown. They misunderstood the purposes of God, and it kept them from seeing their Lord. They had a smattering of knowledge. They knew a little bit of Scripture and a little bit of doctrine, but they didn't fully grasp the purposes of God as revealed in the Old Testament. Now, we do that too. We know some Bible doctrine. We're familiar with some of God's great promises. Promises like the fact that He will work all things together for good to those who love Him. Promises that He will bring us to glory. We know those things. But sometimes we fail to understand that the good He's going to work is the good of making us like Jesus in that passage in Romans 8. That's our ultimate good, becoming like Jesus. And that's our true glory, the glory to which He someday will bring us, becoming like Jesus. And a part of that process, the process of getting there, like the Lord Jesus, sometimes involves suffering. Our first impulse when trials strike is often to say, "Why did this have to happen to me? God must not like me anymore. I sure can't see the hand of God in this. I mean, where is God in all of this?" Have you said that? Lots of Christians have. Most all of us have said it at some time or other. That's a misunderstanding of God's purposes. He wants to make us like His Son. The greatest thing that could ever happen to us as believers is to become more like Jesus Christ. And suffering can help to accomplish that goal, sometimes better than anything else. See, permitting trials in our lives is an evidence that He does love us, because it's one of His ways of bringing us to our ultimate joy and glory. Trials in our lives is the evidence that He is with us. Not that He isn't with us, as most of us conclude when things begin to go badly for us. It's the evidence that He loves us and He's with us. Trials can be the very thing that enable us to truly see Him, to understand that He's with us, to sense His presence, to experience Him with great reality. Now, these two disciples didn't have that perspective yet. Their faith is under attack, and we can see them faltering. Their ambivalence about the resurrection is an indication of their weakness. Read on in verse 21. "Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly, just exactly as the women also had said. But Him they did not see. The tomb was empty this morning," they say. "The women found it. Some of the other men verified it. But him they did not see. They didn't see Jesus. And surely if he were really alive, he would have made his presence known to them. Can you feel the struggle in their souls? They want to believe, but they just can't put it all together because they have misunderstood the purposes of God. But the direction of this incident is about to turn around. Several things happen that result in a dramatic turnabout. We see, secondly, that their eyes were opened. In verses 13 to 24, their eyes were blinded. Verses 25 to 35, their eyes were open. Now, the transformation doesn't actually take place till verse 31, but I want you to look down there. It says, "And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Their eyes were open, and they recognized him. That is the obvious counterpart to verse 16, which says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. That is obviously the thread the Spirit of God has woven through this story to tie it together. It's the major idea here. It's a story about open and closed eyes. It's a story about seeing Jesus. In verse 16, their eyes were blinded. In verse 31, their eyes were open. But let's see how their eyes were open. Let's see how they came to see and to recognize the presence of their Savior. Maybe it will help us sense his presence in both the calm as well as the crisis moments of our lives. It will help us know that he's there, that he cares, that he's working it together for good. It will help us see Jesus. How were their eyes open? Just as there were two things that closed or blinded their eyes, I think there are two things that opened their eyes. And the first one is they were opened by listening to God's word. By listening to God's word. Look at verse 25. "And Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." That was one of their problems. They didn't believe all the prophets had spoken. They believed some of it, but not all of it. "Was it not necessary," Jesus goes on to say, "for Christ to suffer these things, to enter into his glory?" That's what they missed, you see. The truth of Isaiah 53. The truth of the suffering Messiah. The truth that there could be no throne or crown without the trauma of the cross. But here is the key to their opened eyes. In verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Wouldn't you have liked to have been there and listened to the Son of God expound the scriptures? I can't think of anything I would have rather done than be there to listen to Jesus Christ explain the scriptures. I've heard some great Bible expositors through the years of my life. Great Bible expositors. Probably some of the greatest, at least in our generation. But I haven't heard anybody that could have held a candle to what Jesus did on this occasion. I mean, he understood the scriptures like nobody else could possibly understand them because he wrote them. It was his Spirit who inspired them. And now he shows us how to understand them by recognizing that he himself is their major theme. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." He's there in prophecy. He's there in type. He's there from beginning to end. He's there in the scriptures. He revealed himself in the scriptures. It was the word of God that opened their eyes. Later in the story, after they realized they'd been talking to Jesus, this is what they say. Look down at verse 32. "And they said one to another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Hearing the word of God expounded did something to their lives. The entrance of God's word brought light. Just as the psalmist said it would. Do you really want to see Jesus? You want to reach out and touch him? And tell him you love him? You won't see him or touch him literally and physically, I can assure you that, because his body is in heaven, physically present at the right hand of the Father. But you can see him and touch him in a spiritual way. You can sense his presence with you. Just as surely as a baby senses the presence of his mother, You can know that He's with you with reality. And that awareness and that assurance will come by listening to the Word of God, just as these two disciples did on the road to Emmaus. It amazes me, literally amazes me, at how little time the average Christian spends in God's Word. He hears it preached from the pulpit on Sunday. He crams it in when he prepares a Sunday school lesson, if he has a Sunday school class to teach. But many Christians, if not most Christians, seldom sit down and feed their souls on the Word of God. Instead, they feed their souls on other things. TV, movies, newspapers, secular magazines, romance novels, secular music. They feed their souls on that which builds into them the philosophy of the world. And then they wonder why Jesus Christ is not real to them. They complain about the fact that He's not real to them. And they're asking themselves, why? Why is Jesus not real? Why is I don't get anything out of church? Or my spiritual life is not exciting to me. Why? And they're not spending any time in God's Word. Folks, if you're asking questions like that, the reason is you're not in the Word of God. Because it is God's Word that brings the reality of Jesus Christ home to our souls. Some Christians complain that they're not growing in the Lord. If you want to grow, you have to feed on the Word. That's what 1 Peter 2:2 says. As newborn babes desire the guileless work of the milk of the Word, that you may grow. Other Christians complain that their faith is weak. I don't have any faith. Why can't my faith be stronger? You want your faith to increase? You feed on the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. It's the Word of God that builds faith. Others complain that Jesus is not real. Folks, if you want to see Him and know Him, then feed on the Word. Read it faithfully. Do more than just casually read it. Study it. Spend a little time in it. Study it a paragraph at a time. Take a unit of thought. Maybe carry with you a notebook and jot down a summary of what it says when you're reading it. There's nothing to keep your attention focused on the Scripture and keep your mind from wondering when you're reading it, like knowing at the end of it you're going to write a one or two sentence summary of what that paragraph teaches. Try that. It will help you understand and put your mind to the Scriptures. Read it again. See what it teaches about the Lord. What it teaches about the Lord, about God the Father or God the Son. Jot it down. Your eyes will be opened. You will see Jesus. You can't study the Scriptures and fail to see Him. If He's not real to you, get into the Word. Their eyes were open by listening to God's Word. But secondly, their eyes were opened by recognizing Christ's hand at work. Look at the story continuing in verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going. And he acted as though he would go farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them to eat. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. Now some have suggested that this is a repetition of the last Passover, that this is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And therefore, since they came to know him through the Lord's Supper, we too get to know him more intimately through the communion service. I really don't think that interpretation is possible. For one thing, these two were not even at the last Passover. They were not part of the group of 12 disciples. They went back and reported to the disciples in verse 33. For another thing, Jesus had said he would not physically share another communion service with them until he did so in his Father's kingdom. So this is not a repetition of the communion service. It's just a normal, ordinary meal. That's what it is. It's a meal. Just an ordinary, everyday occurrence. People eating together. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. A common, ordinary, everyday act. But that act was instrumental in opening their eyes and helping them see Jesus. That's what they later told the disciples when they hurried back to Jerusalem that very night. Another 2-hour walk. In verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road. and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. They recognized him as they ate together. What was it? Was it the manner by which he broke the bread? Did they see the nail scars as he broke it and handed it to them? Was it the way he spoke to his father when he gave thanks for the meal? What was it? Or was it merely the fact that with their minds now saturated with the scriptures, they were looking for evidences of his hand at work? And they saw even in the common, ordinary, everyday occurrences of life, the hand of the Lord Jesus. They saw it because they had understood the scriptures. Sometimes we cannot see the Lord because, quite frankly, we aren't looking. We just aren't looking. Sometimes Christians will relate to me the awful circumstances they're experiencing. And in the course of the story, they'll use those experiences as evidence that God really doesn't care about them. God's abandoned them. How can you tell me God cares when this has happened in my life? And even as they've told the story, it's been evident that there have been some things along the way that have shown that God really is on the throne and really is in control and really is accomplishing something good. And on occasion, I've taken the opportunity to point those things out. And people have sometimes admitted it. Yes, I see that. I guess that was more than coincidental, wasn't it? They weren't looking. He's there, Christian, believe it. His hand is at work. Do you want to see him? Ask him to make himself real to you. Ask him to do something specific to show you that he's there and that he really does care. And then keep your eyes open. Watch for it. The evidence will be there. It will be there. Just as it was for these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's go back to the beginning. Are there days when you wonder where the Lord is? And you long to see him? To reach out and touch him? Do you want him to be real to you and he just isn't yet? Feed your soul on the Word. Get into the Scriptures. Spend some time getting to know the Savior through the Word. And then ask him to make himself real to you. And then begin to look for indications that he's at work. You will see Jesus. Oh, not with your physical eyes. But you will be so assured that he is present in your life. That he loves you and cares for you and is working things together for your good. He will be as real as if he were there and reached out and put his hand on yours and touched you. And said, I'm here. I care for you. I'm working these things out for your good. Try it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you saw fit to put this exciting little short story in your word about two people who couldn't see Jesus, but who finally did. Lord, I pray that we'll take the lessons that are there in that story and apply them to our own lives and begin to feed on your word and spend time with you in prayer and ask you for specific things and then watch your hand at work and get to know you. Lord, I pray that our faith will be strengthened and that our growth will be increased, and that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be honored and glorified in our lives. And we'll praise you, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.